inspired, not something that is that doesn't have any particular sense to it, as we'll see. So Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then we turn in the New Covenant to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that most amazing exposition by Paul of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection connected with his. And we begin at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. The word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in Christ, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him to put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And thus far in the reading of the New Covenant, as we turn back to our text this morning, We come to Psalm 8. What is man? The great question of our age. What is man? We have people that are so confused about the nature of humankind that they're inventing genders that don't exist in reality, only in people's inventive, sinful minds. It's a tragedy that we should have compassion for those who are caught in that kind of confusion, because we have become so rebellious in the modern West that we are trying to define man and remake humankind after our own sinful and fallen image. It's a great and very important question. Who are we? What is our nature as human beings? And so we come to that question, which is an old one actually, because even though there may not have been these questions of gender reassignment back in the ancient world, there was an idolatry. There was the separation between God and man, where God substitutes have been sought, and all of history is strewn with those God substitutes. And so we believe that we can find any way to live and find meaning except for the God of the Bible, because we're born with that rebellion in our hearts. And what we see, as we see the folly of trying to redesign humankind and hoping somehow that evolution is going to make us better, if we believe in evolution at all, we find that in the Bible, the order of being is such that man's greatness is rooted in God's glory. There's just no escaping that. In other words, we were made to be covenant creatures in relationship with the living and true God. And when that relationship has been broken now because of sin, because of Adam's fall, it puts us in great confusion and in everlasting peril. And so we look now at the psalm, which I think straightens this out for us and gives us great hope. Also, I think to witness to other people what our hope is as they show the confusion that the modern West and really all the world since Adam fell is caught in as a great dilemma. And so our covenant Lord reigns in majesty. So the first thing that the psalmist does before asking that question, why, what is man, why are you mindful of us, is look up at God in his majesty. And of course, this is really a confession of the church. It begins and ends, this psalm, with the same wonderful statement of worship. The Lord, O Lord, our Lord. So that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, who is our master. So it is only in relationship to him that we have any meaning, any purpose, any hope, any self-understanding. And so you see this great beginning. But it's important also to locate this psalm in the Psalter. Remember, I didn't get to preach Psalm 2 because of a foolish thing that I did in falling on a tennis court. But that second psalm, you did hear a sermon on that. And so Psalms 1 and 2, and as I said in Psalm 1 the week before, back in August, that the whole of the Psalter, all 150 psalms, have the themes of Psalms 1 and 2 running through all the way to the end. And so if you get those two psalms, you will be able to find Christ in all of Scripture. And so Christ, he's not mentioned there in Psalm 1. Oh, yes, he is. He is the man who lives out of the Word of God and bears fruit. He is the one who wins the tree of life, our actual entrance into the presence of the tree of life, our actual possession of salvation. And so that is the one who is shown to us. The true human being in relationship to God is Psalm 1. And then Psalm 2, we see that God has set this one up as his king, as the first of a whole new humanity, and that the world is in battle with this. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where the seed of the woman is promised by the Lord to crush the seed of the serpent who has evacuated the garden of God's presence or of the relationship between God and Adam. And so we see those two beginning psalms set the tone. And then Psalm 7, right before Psalm 8, we see that there is salvation that God brings against the enemies of God. So picking up the theme of Psalm 2. And then 9, which comes afterwards, is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for his gracious victories over his enemies. But now, in a sense, we step back to this heavenly reality of our relationship with God and asking this question of our identity as fallen human beings. And so we see that the entire created order reveals the majesty of this great covenant Lord that we are addressing in worship. And notice it says, how majestic is your name. How excellent is your name. That's the old King James. And I sometimes forget because I have memorized Psalms in the King James. And so you think about those two words, excellence. I have a book about George Washington called Excellency. So, and there were those when he won the American Revolution who wanted to make him king. There were a lot of people in this country that wanted to crown him king. And so he was called His Excellency, and that's what you would call a king. Or you would call, and so this is also a very good translation, Your Majesty. So that is, you are high above other human beings in terms of your position of authority over a kingdom. And of course now, the Lord is the ultimate majesty. He is the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he is invisible to us. And so what we see him doing then in history is installing his eternal Son in the flesh as a human king, who is intimately connected with heaven because he is also God, the great mystery of biblical faith. And so we see this amazing statement. Hey, we're not alone in the universe. Look up to God. If you want an answer to your own existence, you have to look to this majestic one whose glory is revealed in all the earth. Your name, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This word for majesty actually can be used of clothing. And so what he's saying here is that the heavens and the earth, all that we see in the created order, are to be seen as the clothing of his majesty, the king. And if you think about that, have you ever seen even our president, who's supposed to be just another citizen, right? You never see him, at least I've never seen him, whoever it is, I don't care whether it's Trump or George Washington, they are dressed to the nines. They always are dressed well. And if you look at pictures of like Henry VIII, the way he's dressed with ermine and silk and all kinds of exotic clothing, so it's meant to reveal visibly who the king is, that he's majestic. He has control over vast portions of the earth. And now they're saying this exactly. David is saying this of the Lord, of Yahweh, that the whole earth is his royal robe of glory. It shows everything in the created order, everything from DNA, from deoxyribonucleic acid, and all that it reveals about it's the code to our physical natures, not our spiritual natures. I think this is the code to that. But that's minuscule. We can't see it. It's only seen under a microscope. To the majesty of the heavens, when you go out on a dark night and you can see the Milky Way, it's like it's huge. And then it's tiny. And so everything reveals his glory. Everything is a revelation of what he is like as God. Of course, our sin blinds us to that. As believers now, our eyes have been opened so that we can begin to see it and enjoy it and praise God for it as David did long before there were microscopes or telescopes. But he could see the glory of God in all of the created order, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so we are not alone in this vast universe. I remember in the counterculture and then studying under Francis Schaeffer at Le Brie, he made a big point of saying that Ingmar Bergman represented the despair of modern man with his film, The Silence, that we're alone in the universe. And one of the great messages of the Bible is that we're not alone in the universe. It's just that we have to repent before this great and holy God in order to come into relationship with him. But the fact is, we're not alone in this amazing universe. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, as Paul says in Romans 1, are constantly being revealed to us. And something, by the way, as a footnote for evangelism that we should always remember is that while the unbeliever, let's say the strongest atheist, will deny constantly that the God of the Bible exists and is the true and living God, that God, it's not just written here that he is the true and living God, but the reality of the revelation of the creation, including that person's own conscience, is constantly impinging upon his consciousness, and he is in constant suppression of the truth, as Paul says, constantly pushing it away with all of his theories. Evolution is one of the most magnificent suppression mechanisms in the history of thought, and that's what's going on. So we should always remember that, though, while we are talking to someone about the gospel, that they're in the business of suppressing, but the knowledge is coming at them continuously. It doesn't just happen once in a while. It's a daily, moment-by-moment revelation. And so we have this amazing picture then of God in his majesty, and then suddenly he says, out of the mouth of babes, and I'm always tempted to say sucklings, but infants, the new modern translation, the ESV has it, and I think properly, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. That's quite an amazing statement there. Out of the mouths of babes and infants. In other words, I am so majestic and so much in control of history and your identity as my image bearers that I don't need the most powerful and wise of you to reveal me. I can use infants. I can use the tiniest baby to do that. And this is really, remember, when we're here in Psalm 8, we are no longer in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. We're after the fall. And the Lord is speaking to humble us sinners to get us in a position where we need to be before him and to say that he doesn't need us at all. He is completely independent of us. And if nothing was ever created, God would be perfectly happy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their infinite relationship one with another, in their eternal self-revelation and intercommunication. They are sufficient. They don't need us. But God chose freely to create and freely to plan all of history the way that it's fallen out. He doesn't need us, but he wants us to love and need him. And so, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, we can see him here really chiding the nations that are rising up, Psalm 2, against the Lord and his anointed. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his anointed, saying, why do they rage? I'm in control, folks. This is what he's saying. But remember, he's saying it to us because Psalm 8 is for us, for the believer. It's for his people to remind us that he is in control and that he is the one who speaks through babes. And guess what? There was one born in a manger, an infant. Unto you is born a Savior. And then Luke goes on to say, a baby. And this baby is the Lord of the universe. Wow, That's astonishing. He's the eternal Son. He's come as the form of a baby, born in a manger, in an inn that didn't have enough room, so he's got to be out in the stable. This is extraordinary. And this is what the Lord is saying. He's saying, I will speak through extraordinary means that you can't even begin to expect or explain or understand unless I reveal it to you. And so here he's seeking to humble us and getting us to see that we are in a position of weakness. God chooses what is foolish in the world, Paul says, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so he wants us then to be in a position of humility. But then now, in verses 3 through 8, which is the completion of the psalm, in verses 3 through 8, we see that our covenant Lord not only reigns in majesty and seeks to get us into a humble position, but he reigns through his image-bearer man. He reigns through humankind, and particularly now through a man. And so, as we look at these verses now, we see at first the more humbling. What is man compared to this majestic being? Verses 3 and 4. How can we compare ourselves to him? He is majestic. He doesn't need us. He can speak through babies. So what, it makes us feel, well, as it should, small. It's meant to humble us. Now we look again. He draws us back. So he's humbled us after saying, I'm majestic and I'm revealed in all of the created order, both great and small. Now be humble. And then when I look at the heavens, says David, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So think of the work of God's fingers. God doesn't have, well, he doesn't have fingers like we have. But where do our fingers come from? They come from him. He is the great craftsman of the universe. So he has all of, think about DNA. It's interesting because we have this conceit that somehow if we can just figure out DNA, we can cure all of our diseases and we will be immortal. The problem is that the whole genome system, the whole code is so complex that the deeper we dig, the more there is to explore, and we realize that it's really beyond us. And we don't even understand the spiritual dimension of our humankind. That cannot be put under a microscope. And so we see God is the great craftsman of the heavens. He works with his fingers to craft all that has been created. We see this, of course, in Genesis chapter 1. And so then, of course, the great question rings in our ears. But what is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him? So it's humbling. David is feeling very small as he thinks of the craftsmanship of the majesty of God and all of what he is before God. This is humbling. And of course, there's this question of mortality because we die. We pass quickly. O Lord, says the psalmist in 144, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And I just turned 70, and I have a greater sense of that than I did when I was 20 or 30. It goes by very quickly. And so the question then is there a significance to humankind? Is there a significance? Are we significant? Or do we come to Ingmar Bergman's idea that there's no God, we live in utter silence, and we therefore should do one of two things, either eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, or become cynical, and maybe we do both all at once. And this, of course, is the great question then that the psalmist proposes to us. But notice that he's acknowledging in the background of this that God actually cares about us. In other words, why should you care about us? You obviously do. And for David as a believer, and of course he was a type of Christ as well, and as a believer, he was someone who understood God's mindfulness of his people in two ways. As a creature, he understood the wonders of crops and food and dining and our physical natures and the way that in his providence he provides for all of our needs. But then he also understood that God had provided for spiritual needs, for forgiveness, for the promise of resurrection, which though it was a distant reality until Christ came, there were hints of it that David understood, even as Job did, that one day he would stand in resurrection with his Lord. So, wow, how can you be mindful of us? Because we're not only are we evanescent, do we disappear quickly, but we're also sinful. How is it that you can be mindful of us? It's interesting, we have this thing, mindfulness now. It's like an exercise to try to stay sane in the midst of a chaotic world with all of its electronic intrusions. But here's mindfulness, a much broader and I think a better understanding of mindfulness. It's God's intimate fatherly care for his people. How can you do this, Lord? We don't deserve this. And so we feel small. We feel small before this majestic God, small in light of his majesty and the majesty that all the world around us reveals to us, and yet large in relationship to God. So what we see then is an exaltation of man in verses 5 and following. Yet, another one of those wonderful connectives in the Bible. But and yet are two of the most important words in the Bible. It's like, I am sinful in Romans 3, just summing it up. We are dead in sin and condemned. The whole world is condemned in sin. But God raised up a Savior, a Redeemer. And so yet, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. I don't like that translation, by the way. Angels is that it should be than the angels. But anyway, they are heavenly beings, but angels is so much more poetic. And crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Wow! So man now is exalted. But something is wrong, because we're a mess. We're sinful. And we die after so many decades of existence. But man was created as royalty. What we might call, and I get this little phrase from my friend T. David Gordon, who I know has preached and lectured here before, a ruled ruler. So man has been made, male and female, as a ruled ruler over God's creation. So we're ruled by heaven, but we have vast creative power over God's world under his lordship. That's what we're meant to be. So why do we enjoy it if we create something, whether it's a wonderful food dish, something I've never created, or if it's a little building that we've done, or built a bookshelf, or made a drawing, or a painting, or maybe sculpted a pot out of clay. Whatever we've done is a reflection of the fact that we're made as ruled rulers over the earth. So we still have the remnants of that in us, but it's corrupted because of sin. And of course we seek that, we enjoy it for our own glory and don't give God the praise unless we are beginning now to learn to do that as repentant believers. And so he's crowned us. Notice that language, crowned with glory and honor. We're royalty. We too, we're meant to actually reveal the majesty of the ruler, of the ultimate ruler, as ruled rulers. We are meant to enjoy the privilege of being the highest of God's creation. And that's why we're called Imago Dei, and I only say it in the Latin because if you read a lot of Christian literature, you'll see it in the Latin. It simply means the image of God. We are made, we're not infinite. We have boundaries in space and time. So we're different in that way. But we reflect Him. We don't have infinite goodness, but we have finite goodness. Now it's corrupted again by sin, but all of the attributes of God are meant to be reflected in us in a finite way, but real, in a real way. And that makes us higher than any other creature. One of the great confusions, again, not understanding who we are, we're just animals. Well, of course, some people behave that way, and we all have a tendency that way, but the fact is that we are, yeah, we have breath and blood, and, well, not all animals have blood either, but you know what I mean. We have likenesses to them. We live in space and time, and we share certain likenesses. The book of Proverbs even uses ants to tell us not to be sluggards, not to be lazy. And so there are all kinds of relationships. But no other being is made in the image of God. We alone bear that image. And that is what makes us great, because God has created us, crowned us with glory and honor. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, before the fall, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we're made in his image as ruled rulers, having dominion. And so, but what's interesting now, at the fall, notice this movement, and this is why I read from 1 Corinthians 15, that the first Adam never got beyond being earthly. So there was something more. It was the tree of life. Remember that symbol of everlasting life? It's there in Psalm 1. The man of God is the fruitful man. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, nourished and fruitful unto every good work. And so we see that picture. Adam never made it to that tree. And so we see a wall of the flaming, fiery swords of the angelic hosts protecting, making a barrier between the tree of life and Adam, because he failed the probation test. Now, the question is, well, what difference would that have made? Of course, he was untested. He was righteous when he was created, but he was not tested. And he failed that test. He was supposed to be the priest of the garden and keep the evil one out. And he failed. And so there needed to be a second Adam in order to achieve access to that tree of life, into the very presence of God himself. In the temple, in the tabernacle, in the temple, we have the Day of Atonement, when the blood of a lamb is brought in by the high priest into that only once a year, into that 20 by 20 by 20 cube of God's amazing holy presence. No sinner could walk into that room and live. That was God's contact with his people. And when that blood was put and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant, God accepted it. Why? Because of the second Adam. It was looking forward to the coming of the second Adam, who would not only obey in the wilderness where his forebear Adam had failed. He will not only obey and die for our sins, but he will lead us to a higher order of life, to a heavenly life. Now, we are connected with that. Paul says that we're seated with him in heavenly places, but we haven't experienced it yet in his fullness. We've tasted it, but that's the reality now that has been won for us in the second Adam. And go back this afternoon. I would encourage you to go back and read that second that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and see now what Paul is saying. Moving from the earthly to the heavenly is a profound reality upon which we should meditate. Now then, our destiny, though, is only realized in the Son. Why? It's such a painful thing to see people say, "Oh, you just think you have the only truth. How arrogant, how proud, how mean." And it's like, no, if there was only one door out of this room, actually there are two, but if there was just that one, and there was a fire in the kitchen, and I told you there's only one way out, would I be mean? No. And so we need to tell people that. We're not being mean. We believe that there's only one person in history who has ever made it possible for us to have a relationship with the living and true God, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no other. And so here we see this in Hebrews 2. He says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. And then he quotes here from Psalm 8. This is Hebrews 2. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, the writer of Hebrews adds this. You made him for a little while, also under the inspiration of the Spirit, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, he says, at the present, we don't yet see everything in subjection under his feet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So he's speaking of Jesus fulfilling this psalm, made a little bit lower, coming into this fallen world, living in a mortal body, yet without sin for us, and then crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is the one who is worthy, the Lamb who is slain before the foundations of the earth. He is the ultimate ruled ruler for us. And then this is the great hope of the psalmist. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And then as you almost feel like you're out of breath, what do we get? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Have you ever longed for accomplishing something and then not being able to do it and realizing that in your life you won't be able to do it? I won't be able to read all the books that I've collected over the years. I'm quite sure of that. I'm hoping someone will after I'm gone. But there is that urge to create, to do, to live. And it's not wrong to lament the fact that that will come to an end in this world. But the fact is, he's promising us that this dominion is not going to cease in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to come to its consummation. But there'll be no sin and no death there. So imagine that. And so rather than end, as so many people do, I think, in old age, as thinking, oh, I never, where's my life? You know, it's gone. It's too late. It's over. But it isn't for the believer. And we know that that dominion that he's promising us in Christ, that's the glory of what is yet to come. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, says Paul there in 1 Corinthians, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He, God, has put all things under his, that is, the resurrected Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Jesus then has won this amazing victory. He is the majestic God who's come into history and saved us from sin and death to bring us to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, of resurrection majesty. He has brought that to us. So what difference should this make in our life? Well, if I stopped right here, I think you would realize what a difference it makes in so many dimensions. But first of all, just think about worshiping him. This is why we come every Lord's Day, to worship this majestic God who has been mindful of us and brought us into relationship with his Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then, therefore, when we enjoy creativity, we can praise him for it. I don't care how little that creative act may be in the eyes of others, but as we live our lives and we put things together, we do our homework, we take a test, we drive a car, we make plans for a vacation, we build a little building. Whatever we may do, all of this, we can praise God for the ability to do it because it's a revelation of who He is. And then, of course, because of His redemption of us, we praise Him and should praise Him every moment of every day. Secondly, we reject unbiblical views of man. There's so much that we could say here. And let me just outline a few things. You know, modern man, it's interesting. You see two poles of thinking about who we are. We are wonderful. We can do anything. Think about the hubris that's behind the idea that we can save ourselves from sin and death. We don't need the superstitious stuff of religion. That's the pride of man. And then on the other hand, and often from the very same people, we're just animals. We're junk. We're dust. You know, we're not anything. And so you get the two polarities, and that's where the modern unbelieving mind is floating between those two forces of thinking about ourselves. And we're neither the center of the universe, in one sense, God is, and Christ is, nor are we unimportant in another sense. It's interesting, someone said to me years ago, how can you believe that there, they asked me about extraterrestrials, and I have never believed in extraterrestrials because I believe that this is the center of God's concern and attention. The Earth is. Now, are we the astronomical center of the universe? No, we know that now. But there's always that hope that people hold out. There's going to be another planet where there are beings, and they'll help us out. It's so funny. It's such a God replacement, that hope. In fact, if you just follow that secular view, why should we go and mess up another planet? So don't, you know, we shouldn't be making that vain quest. But the fact is that we're the theological center of the universe, not the astronomical. Why do we have to be the astronomical center? It's obvious that God has made the Earth the center of His attention, and by putting us here. And we see that so far we haven't found any other planet that comes even close, really, to sustaining life as we know it. And so you think of just, I'm going to go through just a quick bunch of things to kind of stimulate your thinking on this idea. Secular humanism believes that man is the ultimate. We know that this psalm teaches us just the opposite. Cynicism says that man is junk and we should really be looking down at our shoes and being depressed about life. Darwin tells us, and Darwinianism, that we're nothing but animals. And then the radical ecologists believe that Earth is God. And then youth culture believes that the spontaneous, that's done without planning and without probably the proper attire, is the authentic thing. That's really the authentic thing. And then the primitive is most wonderful of all, you know, what I call the cult of informality. And then the cult of the ugly. You see this in artwork where ugliness is almost worshipped as being the ultimate. So in any case, there are all kinds of things that we reject. But when we understand who we are in relationship to God, which is the only way we can truly understand ourselves, then we will reject all of these things. But let me add to that, we should reject them with compassion for those that mistakenly hold them, because there, if it weren't for God opening my eyes, I'd be there too. I was a hippie, dumb and lost. And so we should have great compassion for those that are caught in that web of darkness. And then finally, be patient. Glory has not yet arrived. And so we can enjoy the promises of the glory that is to come. And yet in this life, we have a level, a measure of dominion, but we see, as the writer of Hebrews says, we see that not everything is in subjection to Him yet. Yet. It will be. But it isn't yet. So we don't have a perfect church. We do not have perfect children. We don't have perfect educations or society or government. One of the things you see playing out in the political realm now is that without the God of the Bible, there's this idea that we can have a perfect society, and the way to do that, of course, is from the top down. You can have only a few perfect people with the right education who can control everything and make it all perfect. This is a dangerous illusion, and one which, thankfully, at least in our forefathers' government, there was some sense that we ought to have checks and balances that keep dangerous illusions like that utopianism in check. But for us, we understand that there is no perfection in this life, and that we are to enjoy just what you're doing here this morning. You're worshiping the Lord. You're enjoying the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And that's what molds our thinking as we go out into the world. We're beginning this week in this way, worshiping our majestic God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and recognizing that in Him we have our identity. The world can't steal that from us. It can threaten us, but it can't steal that from us. And so may we go into this week with a sense of who we are, rooted in the Scriptures in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are grateful for this amazing psalm, one of the great psalms. All of them are a revelation of your Son, as is the whole Bible. And we thank you that we have the promise of majesty in our futures as we learn to submit ourselves, even as your Son, the Lord Jesus, did in his life on this earth, to your majesty as the ruler of the ruled. We may be ruled rulers, and that we may know you as our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not repented and believed the gospel, who has not recognized their own need of forgiveness and new life, that they would find it by turning to you in a simple prayer, asking for that forgiveness and new life. And we ask that you would mold and shape us even in this week as we've heard your word, and we pray that it would be part of our consciousness and part of our living in this week. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's respond with hymn number 125. 125.